Very simple message. Jesus freely loved us, and he calls us to do the same. I thought of that song as Jason was going over those different points. Freely, freely you have received, freely, freely give. Go in my name, and others can receive. Don't have it quite right, but it's that whole idea of recognizing that we got it, now we have it, but we must give it away. Do the same thing. And buy your Bibles to Isaiah 53. I want to pull a text out of this very familiar prophetic scripture. I'm sure that most of you know many of the things by memory of what's said here. It's it's both an intriguing and charming prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ. It's intriguing in how accurate it is. It's charming in how well it explains what happened, and our role in all of that really gets our attention. Isaiah 53, verse 1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Stop reading there. You see the simple language, and like I said, it's intriguing to me. If you have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, I think it will tell you something like there's a 720, oh, I should have looked it up again, 700-year timeline difference between the writing of this and it actually happened. Now, for us, we tend to look at it because it all is past tense, and we almost feel like we're reading the story as it happened. But this is an incredible prophecy by a man 700 years before it actually happened, written past tense, and we look at it and we connect all the dots. And there's many points we could look at, and all of the points are important. One of the things that fascinated me, I too read through the book of Luke's account. And I think it was in chapter 24, after he arose, and this is done several times in the Gospels, where the scriptures will say, now, what you saw happen there happened for a reason. It happened so that not a single word of prophecy would get missed. And there were times in the story that Jesus would deliberately go do something or say something so that the scriptures could be fulfilled. And the network of prophecy versus reality is so tightly wound up, it almost seems like it's all present tense. Well, with God it is. But I want to just look at one point out of Isaiah 53 this morning, that it was true of the passion story, and you see it occurring at least four different times. It's mentioned in the Gospels, and it's this thought that is shown in verse 7, where when he is being attacked, or when he is oppressed, is the word Isaiah used, and afflicted, he doesn't open his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep to her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. When we had communion at Life in Christ, Brother Keith had a devotional meditation, and he talked about that week, before that Sunday, he had driven up Route 96, and he came past the butcher shop there along 96, and there was about half a dozen sheep in the pen waiting to get butchered. And he said he just slowed down a little bit and he looked in there and he said, you know, you sheep are dumb. You have no idea what's coming in your day yet. Before the sun would go down, they were going to be all dead sheep. And he said they just stood there. Some were kind of chewing at the grass and they kind of, and he went on past. And the Bible says that when Jesus was going to his crucifixion, to his punishment for us, his chastisement, that he was like a lamb brought to the slaughter. And you have the same picture as he stands in Pilate's hall, no fretting, no screeching, no yelling, no calling down fire from heaven, no yelling out indignations of how unfair this is and how stupid this is and who's the morons that's behind this. Isaiah 42 says that there's something you ought to know about Jesus as a characteristic of his life. It says in Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I am uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, the smoking flax shall he not quench, and he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." A defining characteristic of the Lamb of God is that he does not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard. The Amplified Bible says he will not cry, nor shout aloud, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. I found another translation that says he will not scream or yell or make sure everybody hears. And you can picture that. You know what that feels like when we open up our mouth and empty our lungs and our goal is that everybody that within the sound of my voice knows I've been wronged. This ain't right. And it's not there for the Christ. Like a sheep before her shears, like a lamb to the slaughter. It's a picture of in captivity, inside the fence, waiting, but not making a sound. And we're going to read through the scriptures and find four different places where they wanted him to talk. They wanted him to say something, and he answered not a word. It's an old spiritual that goes like this. They crucified my Lord, and he never said a mumbling word. They crucified my Lord, and he never said a mumbling word. That word mumbling just means to mutter or to talk just about so loud enough you can be heard. But it's just kind of that's going on. And many of us are good at that. We can say things. We kind of hope somebody hears. But it doesn't matter if they didn't. The important thing is they know that we're displeased. They nailed him to a tree, and he never said a mumbling word. They nailed him to a tree, and he never said a mumbling word. Not a word, not a word, not a word. He bowed his head and died, and he never said a mumbling word. He bowed his head and died, and he never said a mumbling word. Not a word, not a word, not a word. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. I'm going to look at these illustrations of where Jesus was silent. And just simply observe them for what they are. We'll try to explain it. And then the third point of the message will be to try and follow it. Matthew 26, verse 57. And they that laid on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and answered and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses say against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ or the Son of God." And Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." And the high priest rents his clothes and says, "We don't need anything else." He talked. If you step back and look at the master plan that the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees put together to get rid of this man, there was a couple key parts that had to be part of it if the plan was going to actually come to its full fruition. Step number one was there had to be a trial, and he had to be guilty. And so when they captured him there in Gethsemane, it was important that it started with a Jewish trial, because that was going to be the first step to his ultimate destruction. So they bring him into the high priest, Caiaphas. Annas is there, and they begin to hold their trial. And people stand up, and they make accusations. And I don't know how many were made. It sounds like it was many. It sounds like it was not one or two, but maybe 10 or 20 or 30. And the whole time, the lamb is standing in the pen. He's not saying anything. He's not reacting. He's not responding. He's just standing there. He's not trying to get everybody to understand what a farce this trial is, how he didn't do anything wrong. He's just quiet. It says in here, the way the Bible says it, is that he held his peace. I don't know if you call that zipping it, but I think it was more than just a clenched jaw. I think it was a relaxed demeanor. I think he was just standing there. I don't know for sure. I tried to do a little bit of calculating, but it seems like there was something very critical about the fact that Jesus needed to talk. The trial couldn't go anywhere as long as the prisoner didn't speak. And I judge that by assuming that as soon as he did say something, they closed the case on it. It was over. I don't understand enough about law, but they had something in their value civil system that called for the prisoner to talk, but he held his peace. Mark chapter 15. This is another place. They're not at the Sanhedrin. They're not before the high priest anymore. Verse 1, Mark 15. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. So now he is in the next step of the trial, which is now we're going to go from the Jews, who are religious leaders but not civil leaders, and if there is going to be an execution of a man that needs to be gotten rid of, the Romans have to help. And so when they decide that he is guilty of blasphemy, he goes to Pilate's hall, and step two of the trial of the ages. He needs to be judged guilty by the civil world, not just the religious world. And in that, they could give him capital punishment. But again, it seems that the court is a little bit frustrated, a little bit exasperated that the prisoner will not talk. And they ask and they ask, but the prisoner does not talk. And this is something that that Pilate marvels about, but it's also something that Pilate is getting uncomfortable with, because what this means is as long as Jesus does not talk, Pilate has to make his own decision about who the man is. And if he can't use a single thing from the man, it puts him in a really uncomfortable spot. And Pilate was bothered by this because in his gut, in his heart, Pilate did believe that Jesus was innocent. You read the story, that comes out again and again. And the whole silence of this lamb, this waiting lamb, to not say a word, is something that seems to frustrate him a little bit. But Pilate marvels because it's not normal for prisoners to not try to defend themselves, and this one did. Go now to Luke chapter 8. I'm sorry, Luke 23, verse 8. This still is the trial of Christ, but it has moved again. It is no longer before Pilate, but But here he is before Herod, which is the king of Galilee. Luke 23, verse 8, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him. He hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod with his men set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. So I don't know how much the travel to Herod's palace was part of the plan. It almost seems like it was somewhat of a little bit of a rabbit trail where Pilate stepped in and said, oh, you're a Galilean, good, I don't have to make the decision, we'll move him over. And he shifted the responsibility of capital punishment for Jesus over to Herod because he was a Galilean. And so they get there. And Herod is glad to see them, but he has ulterior motives. He has a desire to see a miracle of him. And he starts to talk to Jesus. He starts to ask him questions. And Jesus doesn't say a word. Now, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail. It's a little bit of a sidebar note, but you may find it interesting to remember that as Jesus is standing before Herod, he's talking to the man, or he's not talking to the man who had killed his cousin. I don't know if you ever connected those dots or not, but he was standing face to face with the man that had killed his best friend. And this king is known as a very hedonistic person. He's known as just he's a big fat slob if you read history. He's a huge man. And he's not a very nice man. Nobody likes him. But Jesus is standing before him, and it's the man that has murdered his cousin because his cousin told this man that he shouldn't have his brother's wife. Shouldn't be divorced, shouldn't be remarried. And that cost you on his head. And now Jesus, just a year or two later, maybe 3 years, is standing in front of the very man. And when you think about the power that Jesus has to be able to discipline himself, to not say a word when anything he said could have just undid Herod. If there was ever a human being that by his tongue could have decimated a king, he was standing right there. And he answered him nothing. The sheep before the shearers is dumb. And I marvel at that, just like Pilate did. And go yet to John 19. John 19, verse 9. We'll start with verse 8. They're back at Pilate's again. When Pilate therefore heard the saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Now, when you read the story of John, it seems like Jesus did more talking to Pilate than anybody else. But somewhere in the thread of this trial, these steps up to Calvary, there is this line where Jesus just will not say anything. And it's something that caught my attention, and I think it's something to be noticed. And we want to try and explain it now. Number two, the silence explained. I'll say this first of all. Jesus was not silent because he didn't know what to say. Jesus was not like me. I'm not like Jesus. I have had numerous times in my life, sometimes I think it's over half the time, where I don't really know what to say. And I know you think that's hard for a Whitmer, and it is kind of hard to figure out, but it's true. But Jesus wasn't that way. In Matthew 22, Jesus told a parable, and he talks about this man that came to the wedding supper, and he didn't put the wedding garment on, and the master of the, it's a parable, the master of the ceremony says, why didn't you put your wedding garment on? And it says there in Matthew 22 that the man was speechless. And that word speechless in Strong's means muzzled. It means to have like a gag put in your mouth. There, he couldn't talk. The man, I don't know if it's like a little bird that's expecting to be fed, and the beak is going up and down and nothing's coming out, but Okay, there's a difference between not speaking and being speechless. That's my first point of explaining the silence to Jesus. And I need to tell you that Jesus was silent even though he was quite capable of answering. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, particularly starting at about chapter 21 and read up to Calvary, you will see that Jesus not only was capable of answering any question, he actually was so, shall we say, good at it, that when he was, as the game went on, where the scribes and the Pharisees and the people would pop these questions on him to try and catch him, it got to the place where they durst not ask him any more questions. That's Matthew 22, about, it's near the end of the chapter. And that word durst is not one we use. It means they ventured not, or they hazarded none. They were fearful to try. They lacked courage. They were scared to ask another question, because whenever somebody would ask Jesus a question, there in chapter 21, by what authority do you do these things anyway, they asked him. Oh, tell you what, I'll answer that question if you answer mine. The baptism of John, was it of heaven or was it of men? And they did a mumbling. Well, if you say, I'm going to, you know, yeah, but if, right? Ah, we can't say, all right, then I can't answer yours either. He would talk in that time. In Matthew 22, if a man is married to a woman and he dies and her brother marries her and he dies and there's seven boys in the family and they all marry the lady and then they die and she's still alive, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Oh, I can explain that. Jesus says, it isn't going to be marriage in the resurrection. Oh, okay. Huh, bad question. Well, what about taxes? Do we pay Caesar or? Yeah. Anything that's Caesar's, you give to him. Oh, okay. Question answered. And what we see is a mastermind that could answer any question. He was perfectly capable. And when you see that pattern, you know all of a sudden that when he says nothing or he answers nothing, this is a discipline from the inside out. Nothing else. He's not stumped. He's not beat down. He's not depressed. He's not anything. He's simply not answering as an act of the personal will. Which leads me to the third explanation of the silence, which means that Jesus was silent because he was following a higher call. Do you know what I mean by self-love or self-preservation? Ephesians 5:29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. In most phases of our lives, we all run on a healthy dose of self-preservation. And you know, surely you've had times. 2 weeks ago, Sunday morning, woke up, it's time to go down to life in Christ, woke up with a crackling headache. One of those where, you know, it was serious. And you pop the pills and you put the whole compress on, then you try the hot one, and finally you tell your wife, well, if we're gonna have communion at life in Christ, you're gonna have to drive. And I was thinking about this message with the brain cells that were working, and I was thinking about the difference between, okay, at that point, at about 8 o'clock, two Sunday mornings ago, it seemed like the most sensible, really the only option, was just to turn all the lights out and pull the covers up over my head and tell life in Christ, you can have your own communion service. I wasn't quite sure if bishops have that option or not. I don't think we're allowed to say that. But what I'm telling you is that I'm pointing to this very, very, very inborn, for lack of a better word, focus that at least I am saddled with, to take care of myself, defend myself, look out for myself. Now, because that self-preservation has such an opportunity to really get twisted and out of the way, selfish, fleshy, I'm left with the question of wondering how much self-love Jesus could have, being he was not, didn't have a carnal nature. I don't know. I just turned that one over my mind. How much could he look out for number one, like we do, because we are fallen? I don't know the answer to that, but I do know that Hebrews says that when he was in the garden, he was offering up prayers with strong crying. I know that in Gethsemane, he said, I don't want to drink this cup. Is there any way we can get out of it? And if there's not, I'll do it anyway. And we look at that sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And we say, well, there was something internal going on there. But as he came through that, and the prayers were offered, and the angels came and ministered to him, he would stand up and he would say to his disciples, come, we must go now. And from that, I don't know if you remember, I think his name was Marvin Yoder, had a weekend Bible conference here 10 years ago. But he talked about the unshakable focus of Jesus as he left that garden and went to that trial, and he went to Calvary, and they beat him and they mocked him. And the focus simply was, I must do the will of my Father. I'm going to die because. And what you see is that he did talk at the trial, but there is a distinct line between when he talked and when he did not. And the line was when talking was primarily or formally for the purpose of defending self, looking out for self, making room for self, his lips were sealed. It was over. He was going to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And so he had abolished whatever form of self-love could have been in his life. He had done it. It was gone. And now he was on a mission, like he always had been, but reinforced, recommitted. I will do the works of him that sent me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, I'll be that Son. God gives me, I'll die. And you see this silence draws a very tight line between the defense of self and the surrender of self. And what's interesting to me as I take this reality and I try to profile it down through the whole story, I see an irony that when he chose not to put himself first, but to die for me, for you, for the sins of the whole world, to be the Lamb of God, as God had appointed before creation, the Bible teaches, as we look at all that, it becomes ironic because all of a sudden, Jesus no longer is under duress to correct the incorrect. He's no longer under any kind of pressure to answer a question about where his authority comes from. If they would have asked the question of whether his authority comes from at the trial, which they'd asked a pretty close one to that, he wouldn't answer because he no longer had to. There was no point in answering it. The mission was higher. The goal was bigger. The end result was closer, and it was bigger in his vision. And so he does not condemn or correct the lying Pharisees or their witnesses, false witnesses. He doesn't belittle or condemn Pilate. And he doesn't say anything to the man who killed his cousin. And when Peter vociferously denies him, loud and vulgar, he doesn't say a word. Jason said that Jesus looked, but he didn't say anything. That's right. The duty, the demand, the opportunity, one and the same, were all gone. He no longer had to defend himself or his cause. It was now just time to go and do it. So now we come to the third point and look at this whole concept of the silence enjoined. I wanted an E word. So enjoined just simply means to join two together. And by talking about the silence being enjoined, I'm talking now about the reality that those who will follow the Christ are called to the same level of surrender and commitment. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. These are common verses that are read at the communion service. 21. Oh, we can start at 20. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently. But if ye do when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God, for even hereunto were ye called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And it's going to give some illustrations now, and one of them is what kind of talking and how much we do. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. There is the call in verse 21. Jesus set an example that you should follow in his steps. And so, what are the steps? Well, it's to verse 22, do no sin. I know that as mortals, we have the opportunity to fail, to do the wrong thing, to get to the end of the day and to say, oh my, I didn't do very well in that point. I need to correct that. That capacity stays with us, from what I can tell, on this earth. But when we talk about Jesus who did no sin, we're actually talking about a different level of intellectual performance. We're talking about people getting to a crossroads and knowing they're at the crossroad and seeing a temptation or seeing an opportunity to go to the left, but by choice, they go to the right. And that's as simple as it gets. Who did no sin? There was the opportunity. We knew it was an opportunity. And without any excuses and without any other drama, we just simply did the right thing, not the sin. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is sin. That's one level. But the deeper level is to him that knoweth it's bad and does it anyway. There's no excuse for that. There's no excuse for that. Jesus did no sin. We are called to follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he reviled not back. And reviled is a talk term. It is when you experience conversation that has heat and acid and bite to it. And you don't do the same thing back. You know what the last beatitude is of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. That is the teachings of Jesus, that when you are reviled, you can be blessed. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, and he calls us to the same. And so the day may just come to one of us tomorrow, the next day, where the words will be stout and the accusations, true or false, connived or polished, but we know what's going on. We feel the darts. Not only do we have the opportunity to choose not to revile back or to return the fire, we have the opportunity to say nothing and to have the blessing of Jesus Christ in doing so. For when we revile not, when reviled, we are following in his steps. And that's what we're called to do. Be like Jesus. One of the thoughts that as I pondered over this idea of the silence of surrender is how much the act of contentment needs to be in our experience. And contentment is that Christian grace where we look at the landscape of what we have and don't have, what we wish we had and don't have, what we could have but chose not to get, because we're simply saying in our heart, this is enough. It's that moderation, that contentedness. And I do not know for sure who are the most tempted people when it comes to contentment across the world landscape. It seems like it could be those of us who are the most prosperous and live in the highest culture of materialism. It seems like it should be us. And that temptation comes. And recently I was reading a devotional book, and he started talking about this whole thing of finding contentment in Christ and needing to find it if we're going to maintain a relationship with him. And he says this: the pettiness of my own sources of discontent would be amusing if it was not so serious. I have been known to grumble when our house temperature drops to 60 degrees, yet there are untold millions in the world who do not have shelter. I have been known to complain if the day is rainy, yet a large segment of the world's land is shriveling up in drought. I have been known to groan if I miss my dinner, yet there are thousands who will go to sleep tonight without any food, and they will not waken tomorrow morning. Christ came to save me from sin, not from 60 degrees, rainy weather, or missed dinners. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus came to save you from your sin, not from the things you wish you could have had and the things that aren't right? And we see this beauty of contentment in a lamb who is standing before the butchers, a sheep before the shearers, and the words are coming hard and the words are coming fast. But he's focused on doing the will of his Father, and he's at rest. He's content. He's not itemizing what all's wrong with the relationships. He's not itemizing what all's wrong with this picture. He's just standing there. And I think to follow in the steps of Christ, we too are going to need to exercise contentment. And some of that, as I look back at the stories of my own life, the places where I was called, that the right answer was, don't answer. I suddenly realize that there is a very strong tie between my comfort with where I am in Christ and where I am in the scale of society and my ability to just be quiet when it's time. There's actually a pretty solid tie between those two. Well, here is the story, and we look at this dying one, this lamb, and he doesn't talk. And the reason he doesn't talk is not because he doesn't have something to say. It's because he doesn't need to say it. It's because there's a higher call. It's because there is a bigger reason. And so he sets the example, and we wonder at it. But we are also called to do the same.